Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Bo in the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus. It is the 15th portion of the Torah, and it covers Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, through chapter 13, verse 16. So chapter 10, verse 1 through 13, verse 16. And Bo is a Hebrew word that literally means come. And this is something that we have talked about in previous Torah Tuesday classes when we've come to this portion. So as I tend to do is recommend you listen to previous year's archives of this week's parashat, because it will cover things that we don't cover tonight. We will allude a little bit to this, but it's covered more in depth in that most English translations have this word translated as go. In the first verse of the parashat, God telling Moses, go to Pharaoh. But that is an incorrect translation. It is actually come to Pharaoh. But that doesn't quite sound as good English. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So they think it must mean go. But it actually means come and has the indication of come. And so we'll talk some of that this evening, but in previous years we have talked about it in greater depth. Let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. We will get to your Mobius strip. We talked about it last week, and you have one. We will get to it towards the end of class this evening. Hopefully not only by using it as an example of a concept that's in this week's parashat, but also as a way of understanding reality from a Hebraic perspective versus from a Western perspective, all right? Same sheets of paper here. This was used to make this, so same sheets of paper, but different worldview. Okay, so we're going to get to that eventually, so hang on to your piece of paper. That's not trash that was left on the tables from kids' class this afternoon or something like that. That is a handy little tool to keep around for you. Okay, so this evening let's get started with the nugget from Rabbi Avraham Tversky. Again, we just like to see how he takes a look at scripture, usually by quoting something from the sages or telling a pretty good story. Here he's commenting on Psalm 69, verse 15. Deliver me out of the mire so that I shall not sink. The rabbi of Ritzin once met Rabbi Meir of Pribshalon on the road. The rabbi of Ritzin, who lived in splendor, was riding in a coach drawn by several pairs of horses. Rabbi Meir had only one horse, and it was an old nag that limped along slowly. The two tzaddikim, so both were righteous Torah scholars, they exchanged greetings and words of Torah with one another. Then the rabbi of Ritzin remarked, "You wonder, no doubt, why I travel with several pairs of fine horses. That is so that in case we go off the road and get into the swamp, the horses will be able to pull us out and get us on the road again." Rabbi Meir, who was wont to refer to himself by his first name, shrugged. "Meir cannot afford many strong horses. Meir only has this one frail nag. Therefore, Meir must take great caution never to deviate from the road." Something to think about there on a more symbolic level. If we realize how limited our energies are, we also will take great caution not to deviate from the road. Right. And love your neighbor. Okay, again, taking the words of our Messiah, Yeshua, that loving God and loving neighbor is what the Torah and the prophets hinge upon, that it's most important for us to understand this concept. This week's Love Your Neighbor is kind of long, so I only included one, because it's kind of like its own topic there for. So we're going to spend a little bit of time developing this theme. Now, in the past, in previous Torah classes for Parsha Bo, you may remember, those who've studied with us for a while, I recounted a midrash where when the Israelites came to the Red Sea, angels protested. And they said, Hashem, why are you going to drown the Egyptians and save the Israelites? Because the Israelites have worshipped idols. They have done everything the Egyptians have. The angels, in fact, according to the Midrash, from a spiritual perspective, could not distinguish who were Israelites and who were Egyptians. So, like, angels of death and all, they were confused because they were like, they all look the same to us. So why are you going to save the Israelites? And I gave you one solution the Midrash gives. Anyone remember what that was? It's Job, right? It's a perfect example of the gospel, right? Hashem says, well, though I will send a righteous one, right? Job, this is why Job suffers, okay? He's kind of paying for it, okay? So tonight we're going to learn another explanation from that Midrash, okay, about why the Israelites were saved and the Egyptians were drowned, even though both were deeply embedded in idolatry and materialism and so forth. Okay? So when the children of Israel, B'nai Israel, passed through Yam Suf, that is the Red Sea, the Midrash reports, as I said, that angels wanted to drown them together with the Egyptians. The Midrash has the angels protesting to God, saying they both worshipped idols. Why should B'nai Israel, why should the children of Israel be saved while you drown the Egyptians? Now, the children of Israel certainly had succumbed to the impurity of Egypt. They certainly had dropped to the spiritual level of the Egyptians in many ways. And again, the Midrash is kind of using the story to illustrate that, to the point that if you had spiritual eyes like the angels, you wouldn't be able to distinguish them on a spiritual level. Nonetheless, there remained an important distinction between them, between the Egyptians and the children of Israel, that the angels did not realize. What the angels did not see, but what God did see, was the refinement of the speech of the children of Israel, says the Midrash. Hashem used this distinction in the Midrash to answer the complaint of the angels. The angels argued that the children of Israel worshipped idols just like the Egyptians, therefore they were worthy of the same death. But Hashem realized that although they had gravely sinned in matters of what would be called Bein Adam Lemakom, between man and God, their behavior was actually exemplary in matters of Bein Adam Lechavaro, between man and his fellow human being, particularly as demonstrated by their ability to speak kindly and softly to one another. And this is where we're actually going to see this explanation from the Midrash is embedded in the text. All right, so how many levels of scripture interpretation are there? Four, right? Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod. So what level do you think the Midrash is written on, right? You sort of get the word in there, right? Darash, Midrash. All right? So what Midrash likes to do is it likes to use the pregnancy of the Hebrew language. It likes to take those words that have 70 faces, those diamond words that you can turn the light on and get different meanings and so forth from. And then from that different meaning, they extract a homiletical lesson for you, a sermon for you from that different meaning, that different nuance. And they're going to do this with the word for Passover, which is Pesach. Okay? That's where they are understanding that the speech of the children of Israel was actually holy and refined. The Arizal taught that the word Pesach is composed of two Hebrew words, pei and sach, right? Pesach, all right? So he looked at Pesach, which those two words, when separated out, mean speaking mouth, right? So instead of thinking Passover and Passover lamb and all of that, now think speaking mouth. Because actually Pesach does mean speaking mouth. When read at this level, the text of the Torah now means that it is when the children of Israel sacrifice their Pesach, their Pesach, that they were actually sacrificing their speech to God instead of the lamb. Now, okay, on Peshat, what are they sacrificing? The lamb. So I'm not saying they didn't sacrifice the lamb. Okay, Midrash doesn't care about the history of it. Okay, it's extracting a homiletical moral lesson for you. Okay, based on the pregnancy of the Hebrew language. So Peshat's always true, still is true. But something else was also going on in the sacrifice of the Pesach. It was the sacrifice of the Pesach, their speech. Okay, by refraining from uttering forbidden words, such as Lashon Hara, anger and contention. Accordingly, the Korban Pesach, the sacrifice of Pesach, was essentially the catalyst of the Exodus from Egypt. By sacrificing their Pesach, their speaking mouths, they proved their uniqueness from the Egyptians. The sages teach, those who are insulted yet do not respond back with insult, who serve Hashem with love and rejoice in their suffering, they will merit the fulfillment of the verse, those who love Hashem will be like the sun which rises with all its might. A person who remains silent when insulted shows that he truly loves God, and he fears the disgrace to God's name that would result from childish conflict of returning insult for insult, injury for injury. Such a person has the promise, just as the children of Israel did in the Exodus, that they will be delivered and redeemed from their suffering. Accordingly, the Jose of Lublin explained that God's promise to the children of Israel, that by your blood you shall live, he understood that, again, midrashically, by your silence you shall live. Because in Hebrew, damecha means by your blood or by your silence. What is it when words sound alike and are spelled alike but have different meanings? It's a homonym, right? So here you have a Hebrew homonym. I think it's led and lead. You can do that, right? And there are others in our language as well. So you have a homonym here. And so the rabbi says, well, instead of taking the more traditional, more obvious reading, by your blood, let's understand it by its homonym. By your silence you shall live. And then he wrote this, which is, it's quite deep. He quotes Psalm 37, verse 7. Be silent for the Lord and hope to Him. He says, quote, this means that when we refrain from responding to an insult, we should not do so simply to earn praise for our humility, although that is a better option than responding to the insult by making a fight out of it. Rather, we should be silent for the Lord, simply to fulfill His will. When a person endures insult without responding, and he does this purely for the sake of God's honor, he is reborn as a pure and innocent baby who has never tasted sin. And then he does another midrashic trick. For the word hope, which coming from Psalm 37:7, be silent for the Lord and hope to Him. The word hope in that verse is vehit kolel. All right, which can also mean birth. And so you can interpret Psalm 37, verse 7 to mean, be silent for the Lord's sake, and you will be reborn. Right? When a person has been wrongly insulted and can find the inner strength to still remain silent, his soul or her soul will mature, their connection to God will be strengthened. And as the Gemara says, let a person always prefer to be abused rather than be the abuser. For no birds are more preyed upon than the pigeon and the dove. And yet, it is the pigeon and the dove, those are the only birds acceptable as sacrifice on the altar. Sometimes, with a mere word, we can turn the tables on those who are tormenting us. By revealing their hypocrisy, we can turn from being the oppressed to the oppressor in an instant. This is kind of what my doctorate in apologetics was about, right? Was learning how to argue and make other people's arguments look ridiculous and yours look superior, all right? And always responding with tit for tat, all right? And the Torah actually teaches something quite different. The sages encourage us to be abused, not abusive, to be insulted, but not insulting. Thereby our character, our soul, our connection to God is purified and we are elevated when we are able to remain silent in the face of insult. We become like the pure and holy sacrifices on the altar, the pigeon and the dove, and we become beloved friends of Hashem, of whom the verse states, those who love Hashem will be like the sun that rises with all its might. People with problems will often find it hard to be patient and sensitive to others. And probably from personal experience, you know how easy it is to snap back anytime something offends you, whether it's real or imagined, and to blame others for your troubles. It's quite understandable since hardship often wears our patience thin. However, the children of Israel in Egypt were not like that. That's what distinguished them from the Egyptians. It was their speech, their pesach, the sacrificing of their mouths. Rather than fighting and blaming one another for their troubles, they formed a pact of unity to support one another, lending the helping hand when necessary. When one of them was overcome with pain and sorrow, when they snapped angrily at a friend, the friend would not snap back, remaining silent and patient, understanding that the insult was not intentional and it was not personal, but that it could be forgiven. So, fundamental little Torah lesson there in life too. Don't take everything personally, because chances are it really isn't about you. That's a little bit of our ego and our self-centeredness to think that everything's about us. But most of the time, even when someone does say something to you or insult you, it's probably really not about you at all, right? That's our ego that wants to put us into the center of it. Don't take things so personally. It was this kind of unity, this willingness to overlook the insult, as symbolized by the blood of the Pesach, the Pesach. They were distinguished from the haughty, bickering Egyptians. Thereby, they were spared from the plague of the firstborn, they were redeemed from Egypt, and they passed safely through the Yam Suf, the Red Sea. So we love our neighbor as ourselves when we speak softly and kindly to one another and when we do not repay insult for insult, but when we are willing to sacrifice the Pesach, when we're willing to sacrifice our speech. All right, so a little bit lengthier, love your neighbor, but I thought it was neat. And again, it's methodology for you, because it's not just teaching you this concept and I want you to believe it. It's teaching you how a Hebraic thinker approaches Scripture and how, even though you may have read something 1,000 times in your Bible, there's always another way to read it. There's always another way to read it. All right, chances are you've never read Pesach as the speaking mouth, right? Or you've never read silence or birth in places of these words, right? And so they're all viable, clearly straight out of the Hebrew Bible, clearly can be read that way. So what happens when you take the different face of the word, when you let the pregnancy of that word shine forth, right? It gives you a deeper meaning of Scripture. Doesn't replace any other meaning, right? It just adds to it. Okay. Snapshot of the parashat, the portion. As I said at the beginning of class, the name of the portion is Bo in Hebrew, which means come, not go. And it refers to how God told Moses to come to Pharaoh, in order to announce the eighth of the ten plagues, which was the locusts. The Torah in this portion then goes on to describe the final two plagues, which were darkness and the death of the firstborn. Before the final plague is visited upon Egypt, however, God communicates for the very first time a number of mitzvot, a number of connections to his people. The first of these connections is to reckon time by lunar months, counting Nisan, the month of the Exodus, as the first of the calendar's 12 months. So, again, mitzvah, commandment, means connection. One of the primary, because we're going with the concept of first, so here you have a first commandment, a first connection given to God's people as they're being redeemed. So it's a biggie. And it is about the calendar, right? That's why it's important you have a Hebrew calendar. And it's to reckon the months a certain way, right? And the month that the Exodus occurred in, month of Nisan, would be the first of their months. After this follows a number of detailed mitzvot of what was to evolve into the annual celebration of Passover. And it includes the differences between that one-time observation of it in Egypt and the future observation in what would be the Holy Land and the holiday, the festival in general, even as it's still practiced today. So once the people had been duly instructed regarding the rituals that they were to observe as part of their redemption, the drama quickly unfolds in the portion. During the afternoon of the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the people slaughtered their Pesach lambs, their Passover lambs, which was significant. And again, we have talked about it in previous Torah classes. What was so offensive about the choice of a lamb for the Israelites to sacrifice? Yeah, it was one of the chief Egyptian deities. All right, so pseudo-modern-day parallel would be going to India and slaughtering all the cows. Right? Because you're not allowed to do hardly anything to the cow over there, right? So imagine going over there and slaughtering all the cows. It'd probably create a pretty big commotion. Okay? So the lamb was one of the main deities that was worshipped by the Egyptians. And so as instructed, the people placed the blood of their lambs on the lintels and the doorposts of their homes. They roasted their lambs and they prepared themselves to leave. And they ate their roasted lamb and their matzah. And then at midnight, all the Egyptian firstborn instantaneously died. So Pharaoh then in the portion historically seeks out Moses and Aaron in order to finally send forth the Hebrew people. Because there was one Egyptian firstborn that was spared. Who was it? It was Pharaoh. So if you're a firstborn and every other firstborn in the whole entire country is dead, probably a little nervous, right? So he frantically searches out Moses and Aaron because, reasonably so, he thinks his life is at risk. And so on the morning of the 15th of Nisan, the children of Israel finally leave Egypt. Laden with the treasures that the Egyptians had showered upon them. Again, there's different reasons given for why the Egyptians shower them with gold and silver. Some of it is esteem for this divinely protected people. Some component of it is reparation. Some component also is the nations are always a key component in the financial building of God's people and the building of the Holy Land. Always has been that way, always will be that way. We've talked about this in previous classes. So they miraculously travel this 3-day journey from the place known as Ramesses to another place known as Sukkot in a very short time. They left so hurriedly, the text says, that the dough that they were making did not have time to rise. And so their morning meal was matzah, right? Unleavened bread. And at the place called Sukkot, God surrounds them essentially with an honor guard of clouds, and God commands them to consecrate all their firstborn as priests in recognition of how God rescued the the Hebrew firstborn from that final plague. Then the portion closes with God's instructions to remember the Exodus. So it's a mitzvah. It's a connection to remember the Exodus event, specifically through the annual celebration of Passover, as well as, and we'll talk about it later, the daily ritual of tefillin, the wrapping on your arm of the portion that talks about the delivering being delivered from Egypt. That's in a little box. You got scripture and you bind it to your arm, and there's one that you bind to your head. And so they're left with those two mitzvot. And then as Bo comes to an end, we witness Egypt and Pharaoh finally being totally crushed. But in order to do this, God has Moses come to Pharaoh, to approach Pharaoh in his throne room at the very seat of his power. Now there is a big lesson for us here. And that is, it's only by crushing the negative force at its root that we can truly be totally free from it. Right? You have to get rid of whatever is negative in your life. You have to get rid of it at the root. You have to go to the source. You have to go to the throne room of that negativity and to deal with it there. Don't deal with its branches. Don't deal with its, leaves. Don't deal with some of its consequences and its effects. You have to go to the source if you want to be free from it. The Exodus from Egypt was a dual process. First, whatever resources or wealth could be used for holiness were extracted. They took it with them. And then the remaining negative, poisoned, and infected core was left and neutralized. The same is true for us in our own personal lives, in our own spiritual development. We first need to differentiate between those aspects of our lives that can be elevated. What in our life can be good? What in our life can be used for good? What in our life can be positive for ourselves, our spiritual growth, our family, those in our lives, our community, the assemblies and the fellowship of the people of God? What in our life, what talents do we have? What skills do we possess? What things can we do? What resources do we have? What is in our purview of our control that can be elevated to something godly, be used for godly? Then we need to identify it, and we also need to identify what cannot be used for these purposes. Then we elevate what can be refined, and we eliminate what cannot. By living out this redemptive process within ourselves, we also contribute to the general redemption of reality, thereby hastening the final messianic redemption that will redeem the entire world. So again, the whole idea of Egypt is that place of constriction, that place of tightness, that place where you're stuck between a rock and a hard place, right? Pharaoh is that something in your life that is keeping your head and your heart from getting into union, because Pharaoh is coming from the root word that means neck. So he's the neck. So whatever is separating your head and your heart, that's the Pharaoh, right? What the Torah is giving you is not only a historical event, a one-time historical event that happened some 3,400 years ago, though it is certainly doing that. It's also giving you the blueprint, the outline of how to deal with your own Egypt and your own Pharaoh, right? And part of that is coming to the throne room of whatever is negative, whatever the Pharaoh is, and cutting it off at its source. All right, so that's the overall portion. Okay, that's the kind of the story that's going on in the portion. So now let's look at a few things in detail. Destroy the chametz, the leaven, and gain freedom. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 15 says, by the first day, you must clear out your homes of all leaven. Right? So this is one of the mitzvah. This is one of the connections that the Torah gives to all of us. And as we're going to see, lest ye think it's just for Jews or Old Testament folk, we're going to find and see that not only does Yeshua tell you this, but so does Shaul. Right? The Apostle Paul, the one who's supposed to have told you all of that first 39 books is ba-ba, right? He's actually going to tell you quite the opposite. So Shaul, Yeshua, also reinforced this is a mitzvah that is still very much alive and well for anybody who considers himself a child of the God of Abraham. Whether it's by their genetics or whether it's by their being grafted into Abraham through Messiah Yeshua. By the first day, you must clear out your homes of all leaven. But in Torah Sparks, we're reading the Torah not only on Peshat, because that's always true and it's always relevant, but we're also reading it on primarily a Darash level, and some Remez. But primarily a Darash level. So, what else is being said here in this mitzvah, this connection? So why does the Torah command us to destroy all leaven that's found in our homes during Passover? It is logical that during that time of year, we should eat matzah. That fast baked food is historically bound to the Exodus, right? It recalls the hurried escape from Egyptian slavery. If people probably know one or two things about the Exodus, one of them would be the cracker-like bread. Okay? But how does clearing out the leaven from our homes relate to the Passover theme of freedom and independence? Well, I want to think of it this way. There are two aspects to attaining true, legitimate freedom. To truly be a liberated person, there's two aspects to this. First, one needs to be physically independent of all foreign subjugation, right? So no one needs to be controlling you. But complete freedom also requires a freedom of the spirit. The soul is not free if it is subjected to external demands that would prevent it from following the path of its inner truth, from following the path that it was created for and sent into your skin suit to accomplish in this world. If something is keeping your soul from doing its divine mission in this world, it is not free. Even if politically, geographically, and so forth, you're free. You're self-employed, all of it. You're free every way we can imagine. But if your soul is not accomplishing what it was put into your skin suit for, you are not free. The difference between a slave and a free person is not just a matter of their social standing or the existence or lack of physical and social boundaries. One can find a very well-educated slave whose spirit is actually free. And there can be a free person who actually has the mindset and the soul of a slave because it has a voice or someone or something constantly derailing it, controlling it, and turning it off course. So what makes us truly free? When we are able to be faithful to ourselves, and by that I mean who God created us as a unique human being, this unique soul that is unlike any other soul, when we're able to be faithful to that, to the truth of our divine image, that Zelem Elohim, then we can live a fulfilled life, a life that is focused on our soul's inner goals. When we are living in the physical world, with our authentic and unique spiritual light shining, that is when we are free. When we are authentically our full selves, when we are our true self, socially, emotionally, physically, spiritually, when we're able to be all of those things authentically, that is freedom. One who may have political freedom, but whose spirit is still servile, will never experience this sense of true freedom. Their happiness will always be dependent upon the approval of others who dominate them, whether that control is de jure or de facto. So what is chametz? Leaven, in its very basic definition, is a foreign substance added to the dough. That's what leaven is. It's a foreign substance added to the dough. And this foreign substance, this leavening agent, makes the dough rise. It changes the dough's natural shape and characteristics. Destruction of all leaven in the house is actually an incarnational act. That is, it is an act below that is also paralleling a spiritual act above. Thus, the destruction of leaven below symbolizes, or better yet, is the physical manifestation, the incarnation, of the spiritual act of removing all foreign substances and constraints that prevent us from realizing our spiritual aspirations and us being our true, authentic, divine image-bearing selves. So, the idea of removing the leaven from your house is that while you're taking the time to do that, right, which if you've done it, it requires some effort. It requires that you dedicate a day of doing nothing but getting the house in order. While you're doing that, and you have that time, you're to be getting your spiritual house in order. All right? That's the connection. It is incarnational. That is, it's a physical reality that is actually its physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. You don't just do the spiritual component. You have to do the physical component, right? Because this is how you elevate the physical world. And so it's about removing not only the foreign substances in your house, it's about removing the foreign substances in your life, in your mind, in your heart, that are causing you to change shape, whether literally or, you know, metaphorically, but causing you to change shape, change who you are from the dough you were created as. All right? So it's a physical act with spiritual implications. But just because you know the spiritual implications doesn't mean you get rid of the physical act. These two levels of independence, physical and spiritual, exist also on the individual and the national level. An independent people must be free not only from external rule, but also from foreign domination in the culture and spiritual spheres of its people. For the Israelites in Egypt, it was precisely at the hour of their imminent redemption that the dangers of these foreign leavening forces were the greatest. At the time of the great upheaval, true permanent emancipation was not a given for them. Would the Israelites succeed in freeing themselves not only from Egyptian bondage, but also from the culture in which they had lived in for hundreds of years? To commemorate their complete liberation from Egypt, both physically and spiritually, both the literal Egypt and the spiritual Egypt, Pesach, Passover, the festival of freedom, requires the removal of all foreign leavening agents. So when we think about the importance of the calendar again, when you come to the month of Nisan, coming to the month of redemption, you're coming to the month of rebirth, you're coming to the month where God has opened up this very special, unique portal where you can take all the foreign substances and remove them from your house, remove them from your mind, and with the promise that He will redeem you, that He will bring you out of the Egypt. And so in our days too, we are in many ways an analogous era. We are a fractal of that Exodus generation because we too are near imminent redemption. And we need to purge the impure influences of alien cultures and attitudes that have entered into our national spirit during our long exile among the nations. Freedom is the fulfillment of our inner essence, and so we need to aspire to the lofty freedom of those who left Egypt. To the Israelites of that generation, God revealed Himself and brought them into His service. This is the highest form of freedom. The sages taught in Pirkei Avot, chapter 6, verse 2. And this is the Midrashic twist. And this is where Yaakov, James, the brother of Yeshua, actually uses this idea in his epistle. They wrote, instead of reading engraved on the tablets, which is the Hebrew word karut, meaning engraved. So instead of looking at the Torah as being engraved on tablets, karut, read it as kerut, which means freedom. In other words, the Torah is freedom. I have karut and kerut on there. Hebrew has no vowels, so get rid of all the vowels in those two words, and what do you have? You have the same word, right? That's a Midrashic tool there, right? Instead of reading it, because the only way you know how to pronounce it is by tradition. There are no vowels. Just like when you do the alphabet, how do you know A is the first letter? It's tradition. I hate to tell you that, but it's tradition. Right? In the Talmud, a Gentile comes to Hillel and says, teach me the Torah, but don't teach me any of that oral Torah junk. And so Hillel's gracious, right? Teacher of Yeshua, one of the teachers of Yeshua, graciously says, fine, I'd love to teach you the Torah like that. He says, but first you need to learn Hebrew language. So he teaches them the Aleph-Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zayin, Chet, that. Teaches them the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. First day. And gets it. Then the next day, the student comes and Hillel says, let's review the alphabet. And he says, Zion, Beit, Kuf, you know, and he says it in all this jumbled order. And the guy says, no, that's not the way it goes. Right? And Hillel says, who told you that? And then he says, teach me the whole Torah. Okay? So instead of Karut, read Kerut. Right? So instead of reading the traditional engraved on the tablets, read it as, there's freedom in those tablets. And this is what Yaakov calls in his epistle, the law, the Torah of liberty. Right? It is with this understanding of chametz, of leaven, that we then will turn now and read Shaul's words, the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Shaul writes, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Oh, did he just say a command from the Torah? And is it in your New Testament? And is it in a Pauline epistle? Oh, so guess what you don't get to say? That it's irrelevant and it doesn't apply because I'm a New Testament Christian. Okay, New Testament Christian. Paul says, clean out the old leaven, right? That you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Messiah, our Passover, the Greek does not have the word lamb. Just letting you know that. For Messiah, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. What's he talking about? What festival? Did Paul just tell us to celebrate Passover? Oh my goodness. So much for New Testament Christians have the Lord's Supper. Really? Because Paul says, let us celebrate the festival. Not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, these foreign substances, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because that is freedom. And Yeshua, do this in remembrance of me. Guess what? He didn't have little cups and little pieces of wafer that he passed around to people in pews when he said this. What's the this? It's Passover. So you have Yeshua and Shaul telling you to make this connection to your God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile. You don't even need an Old Testament to know this. We could blow up the Old Testament, and I would still have Yeshua and Shaul telling you to keep the festival. All right? Because it's important. Because it's not just about the mere legalistic observance of the festival. It's about the spiritual component that goes with it at that time of year on the calendar. It is an appointment with God that God has made with all people. And He doesn't want you to miss it. Yeshua doesn't want you to miss it. Shaul doesn't want you to miss it. And so Shaul even says, clean it out. And clearly we know in 1 Corinthians, Paul is using it on that metaphoric level. Not just clean out your house, but clean out what's foreign in your hearts and your minds. So that you will be unleavened. Meaning, so you'll be that pure, image-bearing individual that you were created to be in this world. Right, so that's a little bit about the leaven. The draining of Egypt. Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36. The Israelites did as Moses had said. They requested silver and gold articles and clothing from the Egyptians. God made the Egyptians respect the people, and they granted their request. The Israelites thus drained Egypt of its wealth. It's a unique phraseology there. The Israelites drained Egypt. Okay? So, it was a unique enough expression that the sages had to comment quite a bit on it. How did they drain Egypt? I mean, what's going on here? So God's command that the Hebrew slaves request gold and silver from the Egyptians, again, has several explanations in previous classes, previous years for Parashat Bo. We've talked about some of it. Commonly, it's explained as reparations, the participation of the nations in the building of the land, and eventually the tabernacle and the temple. All kinds of their response to seeing the hand of God at work, and they're wanting to be part of it and participate in it and support it. All of that is true and more. But why was it necessary that they completely drain Egypt of its wealth? Like, it doesn't just say, like, each of them kind of pulled out a 20 out of their wallets or something like that. I mean, the text is emphatic that it drains Egypt. So if someone even uses that metaphor in English, hey man, you tap me out, I'm drained, right? They mean like, I got nothing left. So why did they have to absolutely drain it of its wealth? Well, the Talmud in Berachot, folio 9b, describes this draining of Egypt with two different metaphors. Quote, Rabbi Ami said, they made Egypt like a trap without bait. Reish Lakish said, they made Egypt like a net without a fish. So what do these metaphors mean? What's the difference between a trap without bait and a net without fish? Well, a trap without bait. We find in Deuteronomy that the Torah prohibits the children of Israel from returning back to Egypt in order to prevent the people from falling once again under the spell of Egyptian culture. So Moses in Deuteronomy says, no longer do that, no longer cast your eye there, no longer look that way. We're done. Don't go back. But the Canaanites, who were the ones possessing the promised land, they also worshipped idols and did many other things like the Egyptians. But Egypt posed a bigger problem and a bigger threat to the spiritual purity of the nation. Having lived there for centuries, the people were comfortable with all aspects of Egyptian life, including their idolatrous practices. So in order to neutralize the attraction to Egypt, it was necessary to totally impoverish the country. Right? Not so attractive if you know you're going to be living on nothing. One of the principal reasons for migrating to another land is the possibility of increasing personal wealth. Right? This is the American dream. Why did so many immigrants come to the United States? It was so that they could be prosperous, so that they could make money, so that they could live well, and so that they could support their family and their families. But without its gold and silver, i.e. its economy, that's really what you need to be reading, the Egyptian society was in shambles. It was like a trap with no bait. The country held no real incentive to lure the people back to seeking to do business there. It would be much like the Irish immigrants who came over to the United States doubtful they were attracted to go back to Ireland during the potato famine, right? They probably thought, we'll stay here. While we miss, you know, certain things of the homeland, no, we're not going back, right? It's better here. So that's one reason. A net without a fish. There could, however, be a second factor in the decision of certain individuals desiring to go back to Egypt, both literally and figuratively on a spiritual level. The local culture, the arts, the Egyptian lifestyle, so familiar to these newly freed slaves, could also serve as a lure to draw back nostalgic former residents. As we discussed last week, one of Moses' chief battles, most difficult battles, was this concept. You can take the people out of Egypt pretty fast, but as the Torah lets us know, it takes a long time to get the Egypt out of the person. Okay? And so even if it's dysfunctional, even if it's negative, even if it's abusive, even if it's not favorable for us, sometimes we have that slave mentality. Our souls aren't free yet. And we go back to what we know. Even if what we know really isn't what's best for us. We go back to what we know. It's because it's what we know, right? And so that was a major issue for them, that they might simply want to revert back to Egypt because it's what they know. Reish Lakish, therefore compared Egypt to a net without a fish. Fish swim together and are more likely to be drawn to a net that has already caught other fish. Now, scientists explain this instinctive behavior of fish to swim in schools as an anti-predator response, as it can cause confusion among the predator. And also, if there's 8 million of you swimming around, the chances that you're going to be one of the 10 eaten is less likely, right? There are more odds that your buddy's going to get eaten instead of you. It's anti-predatory behavior. It causes confusion and also increases your chances of survival. And this is useful against sharks and other bigger fish. But this schooling behavior works against the fish when dealing with nets. A major problem in the fishing industry is the phenomenon of small fish that refuse to leave the net, or small fish that keep swimming into the net until they break the net. And then the fishermen don't get what they're actually looking for. So, how many of you watched Finding Nemo? Right? Nemo's dad, there's a net and it's catching all these fish, and what's Nemo's dad swimming all around saying? Don't go into the net, you idiot! Stop it! And it has the fish like, doop, 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 this is where everybody else is, right? That schooling behavior that helps against sharks is their detriment in the end. That's just kind of following the masses. Very often we're like those fish who simply revert to basic instinct. Sometimes that basic instinct can kill us. By draining Egypt of its wealth, not only was the country devastated economically, but it also suffered from a dramatically lower standard of living and a poverty of culture. The final memories of the departing Israelites would have been of an impoverished land whose remaining inhabitants struggled to eke out a living and to survive. They would be a net without fish, holding little enticement for them to return. So it's another reason for the acquiring of the gold and the silver, in addition to things we've talked about in the past, reparations, wanting to be part, seeing God's hand at work and wanting to be part of it, the participation of the nations and all that. Here's another reason. It was to make it less tasty and less of a likelihood that they would want to go back. The Exodus and Tefillin. The Torah gives the mitzvah to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt by wearing Tefillin. Your New Testament translators usually translate this as phylacteries, although I don't know why, but it's Tefillin on the arm and the head. Exodus 13, verse 9. These words will be for a sign on your arm and a reminder between your eyes, so that God's Torah will be in your mouth, for God brought you out of Egypt with a strong arm. So what is the connection between tefillin, and here is my arm tefillin here, and so it's got a case on it, but it's the box that has some Torah scroll in it. You put it here, so it's opposite your heart, and then you have one that also goes up on your forehead. It's also known as the mark of God, by the way, because it has God's name on it. So when you're reading Revelation, those who will be saved have the mark of God. All right. Now you don't have to worry about what the heck's it talking about. If you're a Jew, the mark of God on your forehead's a pretty obvious statement. All right. They put it on their forehead every morning. All right. So if you want to look at it after class, that'll be fine. But you have the long strap that you wrap around your arm. You wrap it four times, three times, intellect, emotion, the two components totaling seven. Okay, so what's the connection between this tefillin, this wrapping of God's word on your heart and your head, your arm and your head? And how does wearing this tefillin ensure the Torah will be in our mouths? Well, superficially, the redemption are on the Peshat. The redemption from Egypt was a one-time historical event, forging a potent memory in the collective consciousness of God's people and really all of humanity. But if we listen carefully to the Torah, we will recognize that the Exodus is actually a continuous, ongoing act. The divine miracles and signs that took place in Egypt launched the continual revelation of the hand of God openly and publicly on the stage of world history. And so it's no accident that Yeshua's passion, his death, his resurrection, when did it take place on a calendar? It took place during the Passover season, Pesach, during the time of the remembrance of the Exodus. So it's a period of time, a moed, an appointment of God that's forever etched in human history. It's continually unfolding. The Exodus was an outburst of divine light, potent and vibrant in all realms of the universe. And its impact continues to resonate throughout the ages. Before wrapping tefillin on the arm, the one who wraps tefillin has blessings and prayers to say, which reflect on the mitzvah that commemorates God's zeruah netuyah, God's outstretched arm, which with which the Israelites were extracted from Egypt. So what is this metaphor of an outstretched arm all about? The word for arm, zeruah, comes from the root zera, which actually means seed, as in like the seed of Abraham. It comes from the same root word. The divine redemption of Israel in Egypt was a holy seed planted at that point in time. The wondrous event initiated the dissemination of its message, unhindered and uninterrupted over the generations. So binding tefillin to the arm is a reminder of God's outstretched arm, the inner godliness that continually develops and perfects the world until it elevates its treasures of life to the pinnacle of divine fulfillment in and through our Messiah. The Torah uses a second metaphor to describe the Exodus, the Yad Hazakah, and that is God's strong arm. This phrase indicates a second deeper connection to the mitzvah of tefillin and the Exodus. The liberation from Egyptian bondage served to combat the debasement of life, which threatened to drown humanity into the depths of crassness and vulgarity, the Egyptian culture. The materialistic side of life is very compelling, and so God needs to reveal a strong arm to overcome our base nature and to allow the light of our inner holiness from our divine image to shine from within. And so the holy act of fastening tefillin to the arm and to the head is designed to transform the coarse and profane aspects of our life into strength and vitality, revealing an inner life that is beautiful and holy. One rabbi explained it to me when I was learning to tie and wrap and to don tefillin was, for instance, where the head tefillin goes, it goes just above the hairline. And then a knot on the back, which the knot is tied to be in the shape of the Hebrew dalet, which is significant, and it goes right behind this little dot here, that little bump on the back of your skull. Okay, it goes right there. Well, neurologically, these points are actually pretty important aspects that can be stimulated and are related to when they scan people's brains when they're having religious experiences or praying that are active. So it's almost like it creates a conduit for your mind of godliness. Right? And the same thing on your arm. It's by your heart. So it's infusing. And then you also think about what are the things in our life that are vulgar, that are crass, that are unholy, that are on the other side, are very often either done with our hands or our minds. Right? They're in our head or they're carried out with our hands. And so by wrapping these two things, you're transforming them. You're realizing how you're going to be delivered from this is by the strong arm of God. Right? And so it's again, it's incarnational, right, to do this, because it takes a while, even if you get used to it, it takes a while to wrap this stuff. You've got lots of time to be thinking about what you're doing. You even wrap it around your finger as a ring, and then that's when you quote from Hosea that you're betrothing yourself to God. All kinds of powerful images as you're doing it. And so you're, again, you're tying this physical action to a spiritual reality. And that's why the physical action is important. Because if we just say, well, why can't we just kind of think about all the spiritual things you said? It's because you won't. You won't. You'll quickly go through it. But if you're sitting there and you're going, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, and you're doing, and you're conscious of where it goes, and you're feeling it push against that part of your brain, and you realize kind of the neuroscience that it's going on, gives you a lot to think about. And so there's a connection, and you're saying these blessings, and what's coming out of your mouth, you're quoting the scripture about being delivered from Egypt. And so it's forever on your mouth, this remembrance from this redemption from Egypt. So tefillin, like so many other things in scripture, is incarnational. It's sacramental. It's an action below that really is about stirring an action above. We similarly need to make a strong effort so that the Torah and the word of Messiah will remain in our minds and our hearts. Tefillin, and so you got the heart, and then you got the mind. Tefillin are also called in the Torah a sign and a reminder, for they evoke the wondrous signs and the powerful miracles of the release from Egyptian slavery. We must engrave the legacy of those miracles on all aspects of life, deed, emotion, and thought. Thus we bind these memories to our hand, our heart, and our mind. And this is to transform the coarse nature we have to a holy nature. Learning from experience. Let's see. That's pretty lengthy. Maybe we'll skip ahead to the Masar moment so we can get the Mobius. Learning from experience. I'll tell you what it's going to be about. It's going to be based on Exodus 10:4, where Moses says, if you refuse to send out my people, behold, I will bring upon you, bad things. And we're going to look at why, after so many times, 10 times to be exact, would Moses come to Pharaoh and say, do this or else this will happen. It happens. Pharaoh says, I'm sorry. No sooner as he says he's sorry, then he goes back to oppressing people. Moses says, if you do this, this is going to happen. Does it? I'm sorry. I'll fix it. Does it 10 times, right? It's going to look at, that's the story of all of us, the failure to learn from our experiences, right? The failure to learn from our experiences. And what will it take for us to also learn from our experiences so that we aren't like Pharaoh, because very often we are like Pharaoh. But we'll save that for next year in Parashabo. Musar moments come to Pharaoh. So portion begins, Exodus 10 verse 1, with Bo, come to Pharaoh. So the use of the expression come to Pharaoh rather than lake, which is go to Pharaoh, does not say lake. You know, there's a portion of Torah called Lake Lecha. Go. Go to yourself. Go, Abraham. does not say lake, it says bow. Come to Pharaoh, rather than go to Pharaoh, is striking. One way of explaining this, that hasn't been explained in previous Torah classes, is that the Exodus is predicated on coming, rather than going. Going implies that our home base is where we already are. We are simply visiting the place where we are going to. I am going to the mall. I am going to have dinner at our friend's place, right? Going implies you are already at your home base and you're going to visit somewhere else. The Exodus was not contingent upon that because that's not their home base. Coming, on the other hand, implies that we are moving to our home, that we are going where we are going with our whole being. So when we commune with God in Torah study or prayer or devotion, we need to make sure that we are coming into the words and the ideas and the prayers rather than just going there for a visit. Too often people go to church and they go to worship or they go to a prayer meeting or they go to a Bible study or they go to this or that. But here we learn that if we wish to reap spiritual benefits, real spiritual benefits, on the level of the Exodus and redemption, we need to come to worship, come to study, come to prayer. This way our study and our prayer can affect us and change us, and it can take us out of our personal Egypt. And going out of our personal Egypt also hastens the collective redemption of the world and the coming kingdom of Yeshua. All right, the Mobius of light and darkness. Exodus 10:23 says, there was light for all the Israelites in their dwellings. And if you read Rashi in the Chumash, it talks about as the darkness took over the land, when the Israelites would go into the dwellings of the Egyptians, they brought light with them. Right? And Rashi comments on that based on the grammar of the text, and that's all in your Chumash for you to study. But that's the idea, is that light was also there in the midst of the darkness. So, I want you to get your Mobius out. Now, this is the way Western civilization views reality, is this piece of paper. It's dualistic. It's black or it's white. It's good or it's evil. It's true or it's false. It's yes or it's no. And it moves straight across. A to B or A to B. Flat, flat, flat. Very dualistic. This or that. Okay? Same piece of paper can be formed into a Mobius. Okay, so the little sheet here is just made out of that. Okay? This is a Torah view of reality. The end is in the beginning is in the end. See how it's circular or spherical in nature, not linear? Also, how many sides does it look like this has? How many surfaces? Two, right? It only has one. If you take a pen or a marker, you'll find that out. That'll be the exercise when you get home. Take a pen and don't pick your pen up, and where your pen started is where it'll end without you ever picking it up. It's one surface. So, on a flat piece of paper, you can write light. On the back, you can write darkness. Never shall the twain meet. Unless the universe isn't shaped like this. What if time and the world and the universe is shaped like this? Then light becomes darkness, darkness becomes light. They're not dualistic. It's a singularity. Hebraic thought is about singularity, a universe. Okay? So, with your Mobius in hand, There was light for all the Israelites in their dwellings. The Egyptians, like many ancient peoples and most Western Greek thinkers today, assumed that day and night were opposing forces, right? And the Egyptians, like many ancient peoples, attributed light and darkness as the manifestation of two opposing deities, two opposing realities. This is a dualistic approach to reality, light and darkness. God therefore caused darkness and light to occur simultaneously so they could see that nature is ruled by one supreme power. We too should realize that both darkness and light in our lives, this is emunah, darkness and light originate in our lives in and through and by the one and only God. All things are from Hashem. In this way, we can realize that darkness is really an opportunity for us to bring more divine light into reality, hastening both our personal redemption and the redemption of the world through Messiah. Is he man or is he divine? If you think dualistically, you will waste 2,000 years writing creeds and papers about how that works or doesn't work. And in the end, it will make no sense. If you view reality as a Mobius, it's a moot point. It's moot. It really is, if you understand reality as a singularity. Right, divine, right, human, and make you a Mobius. And see what happens. Right? Mobius is a great tool for you. It's a great tool. Go home, study up a little bit, do a little Googling on Mobius. I don't know, Tim, do you have anything you want to add? Tim's our mathematician that can help them.
Just one-sided. If you go far enough, you'll be on the same side.
If you go far enough, you're on the same side. Right? Right? Reality in a biblical-based view, the view of the world Yeshua and the apostles had is this, not this. It's a singularity. Everything's from Hashem. Not dualistic. Not dualistic. All right. So, really spend some time with the Mobius because it will help you a ton. So many things that Christians have literally become violent over and split over and won't talk to the church down the street over are moot. I know that's going to offend some, but I'm telling you, they're moot. They're moot because you're missing the point. You are missing the forest for the trees, my friend. All right. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Otein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.